I hope you're having a good week. I'm going to pick up in our study in Philippians chapter 3. Tim took us to verse number 7, I believe. And I'll read tonight. Let me start off just by reading our text. My theme, or my title, I guess you'd say, ask this question, are you in? Are you in? What do I mean by that? Well, let's read our text, and then I'll talk to you about what I want to emphasize tonight. The apostle says, by what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us tonight as we look into his word. Father, I want to thank you again for the wonderful privilege it is to share and minister your word. I acknowledge, Lord, I need your help. I pray that you'd help me as I try to help your people with your word. I thank you for all of our children that are gathering tonight for some fun and fellowship. Watch over every one of their lives. Keep them safe, Lord, and thank you for those that minister to them. For those of us here, Lord, that are looking into your perfect law of liberty, pray that we have an unction from the Holy One. So much so, Lord, that you could enlighten us in ways that perhaps we haven't seen before. For the glory of God and for the good one another. In Christ's name, amen. Before I look at our text tonight and try to emphasize what I mean by the question that's in our title, I thought it might be good, since we're preaching these, and I can't thank Tim enough for the wonderful job he does when we're looking at this, but both of us preaching the text in increments, sometimes we can not kind of tie in the whole picture. And we've had a little bit of a off time, so I want to spend just a few minutes bringing you to this point. You remember in chapter number 1, we called the church at Philippi, and I spoke to you Sunday about how the church was started. But the church at Philippi was, in my estimation, and there are others that feel this way, perhaps one of Paul's favorite churches. He loved this church dearly. He says in chapter number 1 that he's always thanking God for them. He said, not just when I'm out there with you, he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. You're in my heart, he says, even when I'm in bonds. You're on my heart. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he assures them. He doesn't want them to worry about him. He assures them that his faith is strong, and regardless of the negative circumstances that are taking place in his life, he believes that God's providence is at work. He explains it this way. He said, the things that have happened to me have fallen out to further the gospel. In other words, he said, my chains have made other people more bold to share Christ in the world. You know, an example perhaps of that in modern times, the death of Charlie Kirk, who... I realize there's some controversy surrounding his death, and we'll get into all of that. I don't know about anything like that, but he is of good report in terms of his commitment to Christ. And others have said that it made them more bold to consider their life and what they're doing with their life. I actually heard Paul Feinbaum, who's not a believer, he's a Jew, or of Jewish religion, But he said that it was his death that made him, Kirk's death that made him examine his own life and think about what is what I'm doing important. And that's when he considered running for an office, a political office, thinking maybe that if he invested some time there, he could do more good. I'm just saying it caused him to examine. I heard Jesse Waters, if you listen to him on Fox News, that since Charlie Kirk's death, they've looked at their lives, and he and Greg Gutfeld, who is agnostic at best, if not an atheist, and Waters and one other, I can't remember, have Bible studies now in the morning since the death of Charlie Kirk. And so Paul is saying sometimes bad things happen in our life, or they look bad on the surface, but there's a providential motive involved. God can do great things through some terrible things that take place. I can't remember who said it, but he said the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. And that's exactly the way the New Testament is put together. Those people that were persecuted, some of the greatest saints to have ever lived, were martyred and indeed became the seeds of the church. The church grew through that. Paul said, don't you worry about me. What's happening to me is in prison, as you know. It has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Some I know are preaching Christ for contempt, and some preach him just to irritate me. But I'm just thanking God that the name of Jesus is becoming more famous throughout the region. And so that's a wonderful attitude. In chapter number 2, he reminds the church that Christ is the great or the ultimate encourager. He said if there's any consolation, and the word if there doesn't mean it's in doubt. Actually, they say in the Greek that word could be since there be. In other words, like I could say, if the kids are having their party and we're going to be here a while, let's study the word. There's no question that they're having a party and we're going to be here a while. So I could have easily have said, since they're having the party and we're going to be here a while, let's study the word. And so Paul says, if there be, or since there is great consolation in Christ, since there's great mercy in Christ, great compassion, great love in Christ, he tells the church, be like-minded. In other words, take on the mind of Christ. Think like he thought. He says, don't do anything through selfish ego. In other words, the word in the text says, through vainglory. Don't do it for your own benefit, he says. But do it because you're trying to follow the example of Christ. Because the Christ who is the consoler, the encourager, the compassionate, the merciful one, he lives in your heart. So have the mind of Christ and display those same virtues inside the church. And then he gives the illustration of what real humility, or the greatest display of humility has ever, there's no other, since the beginning of time, ever will be, what Christ did when he came into the world. Paul said he was in eternity God, who being in the form of God, being, that is, he's always existed as God. But when he came into the world, he made himself of no reputation. He did not display any, or certainly not consistently display. There were moments when he displayed his deity, as I pointed out, the Mount of Transfiguration being one. But for the most part, he took upon himself the physique, or he was found in fashion as a man. That means he took on the physique of a man. And his reputation, he was born in obscurity, as the poem says, and lived in poverty, and foxes had holes, and birds of the air had nests. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. So there was nothing in his outward expression that gave us any hint of who he was in essence. He was in the form of man, though he could have easily done it a different way. And so, but he didn't think it robbery. That means that was not an ambition of his. It was not something he had to lay hold of. Not something that he demanded in terms of his expression. His humility was even more than humility. It was actually humiliation. Because the humility that he had caused him to be humiliated in front of the world. He was taken to the cross, the most ignominious death that you could imagine. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And so he died like a sinner dies. Stripped and shamed. He despised that shame. He would have to. He's God in flesh. But he endured the cross because he knew that it would make him perfect through sufferings and he could become the captain of our salvation. When I say perfect through sufferings, or the Hebrew writer says perfect through sufferings, he's saying basically that qualified him because he suffered on the cross and he died vicariously and he satisfied the holiness of God. Now he came to full maturity, making him the Savior with the ability now to save us. And he despised the shame, but he endured it because he knew it would bring his Father and himself great joy to bring many sons to glory. But the humility is something that I'll never be able to convey, at least not as I would like to. As I've told you before, it's not just the fact that he came in the physique of a man. God who said, "Let there be light, let the stars appear." The God who divided the light from the darkness, the God that said, "Let the dry land appear," came in the form of a man. And in heaven, he still, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the man Christ Jesus, with his wounds in his hands and in his feet, forever testifying to his atoning death for our salvation. Not for good people. They that are whole don't need a physician, it's they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he did it for sinners like you and for like myself. It's a fascinating, the message of salvation is a fascinating message, to say the very least. Chapter 2, he gives us some human illustrations that try to portray this kind of humility that was found in Christ. He uses Timothy for an example. He tells the church that he wants to send Timothy there because he has no man like-minded who will naturally care for them. And he adds this caveat. He said, "For all men seek their what's best for them." They're all, the others are selfishly motivated. They have their own agenda, but not Timothy. And he becomes a human example of someone who has the mind of Christ and displays genuine humility. And then he talks about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is that servant that was sent by the church at Philippi with the offering to assist Paul in his sufferings. And he says, he found out that you guys heard that he's been sick. And it really upset him because he did not want you to worry about him. How different is that today from modern Christianity? Somebody gets sick and they get upset that nobody maybe perhaps gives them the attention that they need, ministers to their needs as they think they should. But Epaphroditus was only worried because he says, "Oh, Paul, when the church finds out that I've been sick, I know the church, I know the people and the love that we share, they're going to be so upset." So Paul writes a letter and said, "He has been sick, I won't lie. Matter of fact, he's been so sick that he nearly died. He's going to be okay, and I'm sending him back with this letter." So he makes a second example of a human display of someone that has the mind of Christ. They're not selfishly driven. They're not seeking their own. They're not exercising strife or vainglory, a selfish ego. And so he says, this is the way that church life should be and the Christian life should be lived. Have this mind in you, he says, which were also in Christ Jesus. We should strive for that. And it's attainable to us by, we understand that because those two men, and then of course Paul himself was another example, and he almost gives an encryptive example of himself. He says in the last part of chapter 2, he says, if I'm poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then that's fine too. In other words, he's saying, if my little old life gets poured out on top of your sacrifice, the sacrifice being the main ingredient in worship, you understand, and the drink offering, the lesser of the two, poured out on the sacrifice. Paul saw himself as the lesser of the two. Your sacrifice is greater than mine. I'm sure the church would argue with that. But that's humility. That's each of us preferring others and admiring others more than we do ourselves. Now, anytime you have a hero in any story, and our hero, of course, is Christ, and then Paul could be a hero, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus. To make the story a little more pungent is you need a villain. So when you get to chapter number 3, and I don't have the words on the screen there, but he begins by telling us, beware, beware, beware. 3 times in verse 2, he says, beware, beware, beware. Because there's villains out there. Now, the word beware actually means to be on constant observation. Keep your head on a swivel. Keep your ear close to God. Keep your discerning gift sharpened. Because there are adversaries out there that want to divide you and destroy you. And I'm not going to get into all of that. Tim did such a good job, but he says there's dogs and there's evil workers and there's the concision. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. The dogs were the legalistic people. Beware of them. They'll steal your joy. Beware of the evil workers. They're troublemakers. And they'll steal your joy. Beware of the concision. He doesn't use the word circumcision to describe these legalistic people there. He uses the word concision, which speaks of a mutilation. In other words, he says these legalists will mutilate the doctrines of grace. And that'll steal your joy. They can get you to believe that it is by works of righteousness which we have done that we're saved and we're all in trouble and you'll have no real security and you'll have no real joy. And he calls them mutilators. And those dogs are not those little puppies you have running around your house. Those are those scavengers, those wild dogs, those predatory dogs. Young man told me one time who was out hunting. He said, Brother Frank, I ran up on a pack of wild dogs. And I told you I'm not a hunter. I don't know much about that. I said, what do you mean? He said, they live out there and they're dangerous. They'll attack you. They'll kill you if they can. They're horrible creatures. He said, you have to shoot them. You have to kill them because, and they're called in the hunting world wild dogs. Paul said, that's what these legalistic Judaizers are like. They're like a pack of wild dogs. They want to attack, destroy. They want to kill your joy and pervert the gospel of grace. Beware, beware, beware. And so then it brings us to our text tonight. He gives his own pedigree. Of course, Tim's already covered that. I just want to say this about, you know, he starts talking about his own life and how what he's at when he mentions here that he's given up everything, he was counted everything for loss. Paul is describing something that went on internally inside of him. He tells these people that have had to listen to these legalistic people that have promoted good works or works of any kind or observance to the Old Testament law. He tells them, he says, listen, I've been through all of that. And as Tim pointed out, Paul mentioned circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, stock of Israel, all these things. And then he says, but none of that had any saving efficacy, produced no real virtue in my life. As a matter of fact, I hated the church and I persecuted it. So it did him no good. But if you've ever been in legalism, and I don't know if any of you ever have, Ben and I were talking here recently, some of the sermons or the messages in the book of Acts that we're going through have reminded us that there was a time when there were those in our life that really tried to promote legalism and put us under bondage, and we didn't realize it at the time. But if you've ever been in that situation, you know how difficult it is when that's been ingrained in your mind over and over since the day you were saved, that this is, you kind of see these people, and I see these people, there are preachers that preach with such dogma that if you don't do this, you're not saved, or if you do that, you're definitely not saved, or this or that. To walk away from that, the reason it's so difficult is because there's a part of you that feels like you have admired them so much and looked up to them so much, you feel like you're turning away from God. Not that you're foolish enough to call them God, but you're equating their message with God's message. And so you're torn internally about walking away. There's a certain fear. You have been trained and taught to revere this kind of religion, is what it is. I think Paul is suffering in some of that when he talks about, I was this and I was that and I was I had all this internal thing were going on. And that's why I call the first point of my sermon tonight. Paul talks, there's words of caution. I'm sorry, Todd, I didn't get there. I just went over that with you with the beware, beware. And then there's words of conflict. And that's verses 4-6. He's conflicted. He says, I was all these things. But none of these things brought him any joy. They filled him with hate. I remember hearing Charles Stanley years ago when I was struggling with breaking away from what I call now legalism. I didn't then. I didn't know any better. But he said, when you teach people just to hate, you teach your church, he's talking to pastors, say, hate this, hate that, hate this, beware this, hate this. Everything's predicated on what you should hate. You never teach them to love one another. He said, one day you mark it down. Because they've never learned love, they're going to turn on you and they're going to hate you. And one by one, I saw many of those churches split. A lot of them have folded over time. And so there's a great conflict there. There's a caution. Beware of this. Don't let these people destroy your joy. Don't let them mutilate the doctrines of grace. Paul knows the conflict. Matter of fact, the conflict was so great that Jesus said to Paul when he was on the Damascus Road, he said, it's hard for you to do what? To kick against the pricks. You're conflicted. I know you are. You're struggling. Like Jacob of old that wrestled with the angel. You're in trouble. I know that. But you're persecuting me, Jesus says to Paul. And I think verses 4-6 that describe his pedigree really are something that turning loose of that was not easy for him. To count it all loss was not easy. It was like kicking against the pricks. It's hard. But then he said, I weighed the cost. Number 3. He gives us words about the cost, and that's the words that I've just read to you tonight. We'll look at them just one more time briefly. He says, now all of these things, my pedigree, my religion, my circumcision, my heritage, Hebrew of Hebrews, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, all those things. I was a Pharisee, zealot, kept the law, did all those things. He said, but what things were gained to me? In In other words, I thought these things would actually benefit me. I thought they were gain to me. In other words, these things kept me in favor with God. So he thought. He said, but I counted them loss for Christ. And that word lost literally means they were just trash. They were like garbage. In other words, when I understood who Christ really was and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, when Christ Jesus revealed to me that he indeed was the Messiah, he is the Lord, all this stuff that I thought was so important, it was garbage. It meant nothing to me. And all that holding on to religion was the biggest waste of time. And he says, now I have to live with all of the horrible things that I did. And that's why, in one occasion, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He understood, he said, the chief of sinners and so forth. But he understood eventually that Christ was indeed the Lord and the Savior. And so he said, I just trashed every bit of all that stuff he'd just mentioned in the previous text that he thought was so endearing. But he says, you know, my life pretty much continues that way. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. In other words, I'm still counting them loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That actually means for the superior knowledge, for the superior understanding of who Christ is, Jesus my Lord, I've suffered the loss of all things. I've lost my position in the Sanhedrin. I've lost my the favor with my Jewish countrymen. I've lost my standing in religion. I've lost it all. You ever miss it, Paul? He said, not hardly. I count it like dung. We know what that is. That's one of the most vile words you can think of, and it's an illustration. It actually speaks to any kind of excrement. It could come from an animal, from a human, from whatever. He said, he said, it's like I trashed it all, and said, now when I think about what it means to know Christ versus what it means to know this religion that brought me no peace, brought me no joy, when I juxtapose that to knowing Christ, it's the other is like dung. Of course, I don't miss it. He said that I might win Christ. What does that mean? We're not trying to win Christ, are we? It's a word you could say that I might gain Christ. In other words, I lost. You know, we talk about what we lose and what we gain and what we benefit from. He says, the loss of all these things has allowed me to gain a relationship with Christ. And so there's absolutely no comparison whatsoever. Please, he said, beware of dogs and evil workers and those that corrupt the simplicity of the message of the gospel. And so now he tells us what it cost, the conflict and what it cost. And then notice his conversion. I think the next verses speak to his conversion. After having come to Christ, he says, you know, my desire now is to be found in him. And that's why I ask you, when I say, are you in? You know, the phrase in Christ, I think, I didn't re-look this up, but last week when I was preparing this and couldn't be here, and as it turned out, I think it's a phrase is like 31 times in the New Testament that phrase is used to be in him or in Christ. I remember in Colossians it says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul said, the most important thing for me is to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. I want to be found in him. Now this speaks to two things, I think. When he says to be found in him, that phrase, according to Kenneth Wiest, Greek scholar. He said it is a phrase that could be used like this, as it turns out, you know, to be found in him, or as it turns out. He said actually what Paul is doing here, he's saying when people look at him, he said, and they may say, well, he's just doing this for self-promotion, or if he's doing this for money or for whatever reason. But those that are closely investigating or watching his life, the Philippian jailer that we preached about Sunday, as it turns out, they're discovering that it's not motivated by his own righteousness. It is motivated by a real union he has with God. The righteousness which is of God by faith. The kind of righteousness that God gave me when I trusted him, that imputed righteousness. And so, if we're in him, and people want to question our sincerity, the more time they spend with a true believer, they should say, as it turns out, I don't think it's any other reason than that union they have with Christ. They're genuine. They're sincere. They really know Christ and love him and believe in him. And that's what a conversion is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That is the righteousness of God by faith. It is an imputed kind of righteousness. And as it turns out, that's the kind of righteousness the real child of God has. Now, the conversion has put this passion in his heart, verse 10. He desires to know him. There are three things he mentions there. I guess you'd say four because he desires to know him. And that word know there is interesting. It is a word that describes an intimate knowledge. It is not accumulative knowledge, as they say. Accumulative knowledge is, you know, we come into the world knowing absolutely nothing. Every man's knowledge is dependent upon the knowledge of others. Somebody has to teach us certain things or anything. We learn it from one another. Books we read or what we see. It's not accumulated knowledge here. It's not something he learned at the feet of his professors. This is experimental knowledge. He said, I want to know him. I want to experience him. There are three dimensions. The power of his resurrection. Now, what he's saying here is he uses a word here that describes him rising up. In other words, he's dead and now in the resurrection, he up from the dead. He said, I want to live my life out from among the dead. I don't want to live my life like I've always lived it. I don't want the power that helped him walk on the sea or the power that helped him heal the sick. I want resurrection power surging through my life and through my ministry, giving me victory over sin and victory over temptation and so forth. I want to experience resurrection power, overcoming power, ultimate power. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship there is a word that speaks to partnership. And it doesn't mean that Paul is saying, I want to suffer like Jesus suffers. He's willing to do that. But he says if we're fellowshipping in suffering, that basically means he gets in trouble with me and he suffers with me. We're partners in the suffering. Jesus didn't come to get us out of trouble. He came to get in trouble with us. And so the fellowship of his sufferings, he is in our sufferings with us. And the power of his resurrection enables us to hope all things, endure all things, and believe all things. And then finally he says, being made conformable unto his death. And again, Kenneth Weiss points out that it cannot possibly mean his atoning death, his sacrificial death, because we can't conform to that. whatever death a person dies, whatever, I don't care, the martyr, whether it's a martyr or what, it has no saving efficacy. This is that death he's talking about in chapter 2, that self-emptying. In other words, that death to reputation and that death to pride and death to ego and death to status and so forth. He junked all of that. Jesus did. He set all of that aside to be our Savior. He said, I want to set aside all of that I may know him, that I may experience him. I want to be clothed with the kind of humility that he was clothed with. I want to be filled with the kind of power in my life that enables me to live with constant joy regardless of the situation I'm in and allows me to be content. I want to always know that whether I'm free or whether I'm bond, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And then last of all, in verse number 11, and this is so interesting to me, and this was, I told you, son, you always learn and you study, you learn something all the time. And this was new, but I like this. He says, if by any means, and then Paul is not showing insecurity. He's, again, what he's saying is, regardless, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not questioning whether he will attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But the word resurrection here is a different word. Back in where the power of his resurrection, that word is translated from the word anastasis. Anastasis. Power to overcome. The word here is exasnostos. A little bit different. But the meaning is quite different. What it actually means is out from the corpses. Out from among the dead. He says, you know, one day I'm looking forward to the day when I will be taken out from among the dead. We call it the rapture. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians when he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we shall, that our lives shall remain. Or he says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye. He's talking about that day that we will be taken, snatched away out from among the corpses, out from among the dead. And that's the hope of every believer, is that one day, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will take us out from among this world that is dead in trespasses and in sins. So the question is are you in? Paul said, I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found in religion or, as it turns out, and my life is examined, whether it's by people or whether it's examined by Christ at the judgment. I don't want to be standing there with my own righteousness. I want to be standing complete in him. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. It is the epistle of joy because of how we are related to Christ. That's what gave him joy in all things. Whatsoever state I'm in, he said, I am content. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word that always thrills our hearts. Lord, it is the joy of our life to feed upon the word of the living God. You said man cannot live by bread alone, but he can live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I pray the precious Holy Spirit would minister it to our heart in such a way as to feed us from on high. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Give us greater understanding of your word. And help us to receive with meekness your engrafted word. For the glory of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Good night. God bless.